So last week we started a new series called The Silent Years. How many of you got to watch last week? We didn't have slides and stuff up, but I would encourage you to go back now that we have computer went down last week, all kind of issues. But now that we have computer back up and internet, I'm going to be posting last week's notes and everything to the website. I'll be doing that tomorrow. So I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that, because last week's teaching on synagogue is absolutely foundational. Because what we're talking about is the time in between Malachi and Matthew in most of our Bibles, right? If you have a Tanakh or a Bible that puts the book order according to the Jewish tradition, it'll end in 2 Chronicles. So the blank page in between the Testaments. I don't know how many of you ever have done a lot of study or any study, or maybe you were taught in Sunday school or in discipleship class in church about the silent years. But they call them the silent years. Why? Because God was silent, right? Because we don't have a prophet in our Bible in that time period, is it safe to say that God was silent? If you were to talk to a Judean or someone who lived down in the Negev in the land of Israel in between Malachi and Matthew, and you asked if God had been silent, what would they tell you? What kind of conversations were being had during this time? Because the land of Israel and the Jewish people were going through some incredibly tumultuous changes. Last week we talked a little bit, just to catch everyone up, about the world that Yeshua is born into. Because Yeshua, though being divine and though being the Messiah, is born as a man into a world with political pressure. Hello? With religious division. Hello? He is born into a world where people have desires, groups of people have desires for the way that Israel should look, the way Israel should function. And those people don't only have a desire, but they also have power. They have authority. Smicha in Hebrew. The human side of Yeshua is feeling that pressure. He has to understand how to deal with all of these voices, all of this drama, all of the culture, the big C word, all of the culture that he is born into. And so when he says things, when he tells odd little stories called parables, when he does all of these interesting, kind of wacky sounding things, it was easy for us to say, what is that about? Or even more dangerously, it's easy for us to say, well, this sounds like it means this. And when we say it sounds like it means this, that's very, very dangerous for a 21st century Western American to say, well, it probably means this. there's no such thing as Democrats or liberals and conservatives in Jesus' world. Well, there were, but they didn't call them that. You know that there's religious tension? There's infighting within the covenant people? And so we looked at coming out of the Babylonian exile. We don't know anything about exile. We can know facts and figures about it, but we haven't experienced exile. Being ripped from your home, being ripped from everything you know, from your world, and being put in another place and saying, you're going to live like this now. As Americans, makes us ruffle our feathers to say, how somebody's going to come in and forcibly remove me from my home? Second Amendment, right? I'll pick them off from the second floor as they come in. I already got my nest ready. But that we don't understand, we can't even comprehend the cataclysm that is exile. We mentioned several weeks ago in the list of blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy 28 and again in Leviticus 16. Sure, I'm looking at Kyle. We read through the curses and we go, man, this stuff is awful. But what we don't realize is that all of the curses after curse, pestilence, war, murder, all of these things, plagues that happen in the curses of Deuteronomy 28, all happen to the children of Israel while they're still in the land. So as bad as the pestilence and the wars and all of the sickness and disease, as bad as all of that gets, it's still not as bad as the one final curse. And what is that? Exile. Just to kind of put it in proportion, what we're talking about. COVID's a plague. It's awful. It's whatever. It is awful. But we still live in our homes. We can still deal because we still have a home base. We still have something solid. So out of the Babylonian exile, we come and Judaism is wrestling, the Jewish people are wrestling with how did we get here and how do we not ever get here again? So we said they become people of the book. They become a people of the text. We got here because we didn't keep the covenant. We didn't keep the mitzvot, the commandments. So in order to not come back here again, we are going to make sure that we not only know them, we're going to keep them voraciously. And so this idea of synagogue developed. Synagogue probably started in Babylon with home meetings and things like that. And once they came back to the land, synagogue became a thing because the temple had to be restored, et cetera, et cetera. Synagogue became, and we looked at the features and functions of synagogue and how out of synagogue arose an education system, an elaborate, complex, grueling education system where any child by the age of 9-ish years old would have had the majority of the Torah memorized. I know Genesis 1:1, but I'll probably mix it up if I try to quote it right now. The best of the best at age 9 had the entire Torah memorized, to the point where the teacher, the morae, no rabbis in this section of schooling, could be quoting from some obscure passage in Leviticus and stop mid-sentence and point to a student and they could pick up right where he left off and not miss a beat. The word was so important. After that, the next age of schooling, only the best moved on. If you didn't move on, you went out and you got a job with your dad and learned the family business. The best moved on from there, where they would go on to memorize the rest of Tanakh. This is a Tanakh. This is the Hebrew scriptures. By 12, 13 years old, by bar mitzvah age, the best students would have had this entire thing memorized. Not only memorized with recall, but memorized with understanding. They were getting to the age where they were able to dissect and go under the pashat level, the surface level, and go down into the other connecting ideas of the text. The best of those, the ones that didn't make it, again, would go take the family business. The best of those would then apply to a rabbi. And you might be great. You might be the top of your class, but if the rabbi didn't think you could duplicate him and all that he was, then he would not accept you. And so we looked at a couple of gospel accounts where Yeshua calls the first few disciples, and he says the same thing that rabbis would say if they wanted to accept a disciple, lech hacharai, come follow me. And so this thing of synagogue within Judaism is very, very important in the first century. It's the foundation. Because Judaism was so internally focused, it was changing constantly because the world around it was changing constantly. There's going to be a lot of things I say today that are going to sound very familiar, or I hope they sound very familiar, and they should, because they should encourage us that we've been here before. Okay, nothing new under the sun. So that was synagogue. Today I want to zoom out of the land of Israel, and I'll be honest, I'm not going to read any scripture today. If that offends you, we'll read a verse later or whatever. But what we have to do is we have to set the stage for the world in which Yeshua comes into. Because the next 5 weeks, we're going to talk about the five Jewish responses to Hellenism. How does the world of Jews, of the Jewish people respond to this culture that's going on around them? How does the church, how does the body of Messiah today respond to the world changing around us? See, it's the same question. We have the same questions. So just, we're going to do some timeline stuff. If you're not a history person, it's okay. These notes will be posted again. So we're going to talk about Hellenism today. Woo! Nobody's as excited as I am. I love this time period. I'm in with both feet because it is absolutely fascinating. So Hellenism, I was as a kid, when I, a few times I heard the word Hellenism, it has hell in it, so obviously that's got something to do with it, right? Well, it doesn't at all. It comes from Hellas, is where Hellenism comes from. And so we're going to do some timeline stuff and kind of set the stage. All right, so 586-ish BC, and all these dates are ish because, of course, like, other than the president being inaugurated on a certain day and Congress being sworn in on a certain day, we don't have many dates that are, like, you know, set in stone. History is dynamic, and it moves over a group of time. So these are ish dates. 586 BC, Judah is taken into Babylonian captivity. Now, why do I say Judah? Right? Because the kingdom of Israel is split under Shlomo, King Solomon, right? And you have a couple of tribes in the south, that being Judah, Benjamin, and some of Levi. And you have the rest of the tribes in the north. The northern kingdom is taken captive by whom? Assyria. Very good. They are taken into Assyrian captivity, where they would eventually be dispersed through the entire world, scattered. We read about this all over in prophecy. Judah, Benjamin, and some of Levi are in the south, and they stay in Jerusalem. They are taken over by Babylonia, okay? In 538, around 538, there's actually several returns to Israel. So we're going to say 538 is kind of an average. Judah begins returning to the nation of Israel, to the land of Israel, under whose decree? Does anybody remember? Cyrus the Great. Under Cyrus, they get the okay to go back and move back and start rebuilding the temple. And Cyrus is actually held up in Judaism as a great non-Israelite figure. And there's several waves. Ezra comes in one wave. Nehemiah comes in another wave. There's over the next few years. Not interestingly, because we've seen this too before. Interestingly, there are a lot of Israelites, a lot of Jewish people that don't ever leave Babylon. They stay in the land of their exile. Where have we heard that before? Egypt. The Great Exodus, where some scholars and historians say that maybe only a third of Israelites in Egypt actually came out in the Exodus. As little as a third. So it's easy to stay in exile because exile works on you. It works on you. If we look at our world 6 months ago, 3 months ago, it looks a lot different than it does today. Over just a short period, but the world looks differently. It didn't happen overnight. It took some time. And it will continue to look different for the foreseeable future because it wears on you. It wears on you. So 538-ish, they begin the return back to Israel. Many come back. Many stay in Babylon. Some of the greatest Jewish rabbis of history stayed in Babylon. We have a collection of works called the Babylonian Talmud. The Talmud Bavli was written by rabbis in Babylon. So when you read the Babylonian Talmud and you read the Jerusalem Talmud, which was written by rabbis that came back to Jerusalem, there are slight differences in places because they're living in two different cultures. And so what is the Talmud? The Talmud is the Mishnah and the Gemara. It is the Halakha. Halakha means to walk. It is the collection where the oral tradition and the sayings of the elders and the scribes go like, well, Rabbi so-and-so says that when you... This is actually from Shulchan Aruch, but Rabbi so-and-so says that when you get out of bed in the morning, you put your right shoe on, but you don't tie it. Then you put your left shoe on, tie it, and then come back and tie your right shoe. So that's absolutely nuts. Yeah, well, some of your religious past, you jump through a bunch of stupid flaming hoops too. So just take it for what it is. Then one rabbi speaks up and says, question, where we live, we don't have shoelaces. So how do we walk out that commandment? See, because it's about culture. That's what we're dealing with. How do we live in the culture where we are? So you have all kind of stuff happening in this time period. 332 BC, Alexander the Great conquers the land of Israel. If you've never done any history on, so you got kind of Babylonia, and Greece, and you have this leader that comes out of, he's not actually Greek, he's actually Macedonian. Comes out of Macedon, which is just north of Greece, named Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great was educated by, I think it was Aristotle, if I have that right. My history, I've listened to a lot of stuff this week, so forgive me. But one of the great Greek philosophers, Alexander the Great had him as his personal tutor. I think it was Aristotle. And so this man comes out of Macedon named Alexander the Great, and he begins to conquer the then known world. I'm going to call Alexander the Great an evangelist because that's exactly what he was. Alexander had something we call a euangelion. Everybody say it. Euangelion. Very good. Does anybody know what that means? It's a Greek word for gospel. It's the Greek word for gospel. The Greeks are the ones that invented the idea of gospel. Now, I know that there's some prophecies in the Tanakh that talk about the good news. In Hebrew, that's the Besorah. There is a concept of good news, but Alexander really took this idea of euangelion, of a gospel, and spread it to everywhere that he conquered. He was an evangelist. See, the Greek Empire made probably the biggest transition in history. This is a mile marker for where we are in history, because all of the ancient cultures before the Greek Empire, their lives revolved around the gods. And the gods may have been made of idols, but really they had no name, no face. You couldn't know what they looked like. They were fashioned after animals, after different kinds of things and all. But everything revolved around the gods. And then Hellenism began to be a thing pre-Alexander, but he's the one who really put it on the map. Hellenism began to be a thing, and there's one major change that Hellenism made. No longer was humanity focused and dependent on the gods. But there's a quote by, I think it's the next slide. Yeah. Quote by a Greek philosopher named Protagoras. You're welcome. You see me. Who says, of all things, man is the measure. Do you see the difference? Up until this period, the gods determine harvest, planting, agriculture, system of belief, cult practices, morality or lack thereof. What everything was determined by the gods and the way the priests passed that down to the culture, not only in Israel, but in every ancient culture, including Babylon, Persia, right? And so this Hellenistic idea began to say that, no, actually, man is the measure of all things. Which is really interesting, because then history now, our culture now, begins to be centered around man. If you look at Greek mythology, you notice something about the gods? What do they look like? They look like men. Where do we get that idea? Protagoras. We get that idea from Hellenism. Nobody knows what the supernatural, nobody knows what the divine looks like. But the Greeks began to say, man is the measure of all things. And so instead of being created in the image of a god, now we have gods created in our own image. You don't do away with the gods. That would be crazy. You just become the center of creation. And everything is revolves around you. But you think about this. Has anybody watched Hercules? Oh, yeah. Right? Hercules. sorry. That's the Nutty Professor? Sorry. Old throwback movie. You've all watched Hercules, right? Yeah, Clash of the Titans. Another great one. Right. Okay, so in all of this Greek mythology, you have some really key and consistent things. You have these all-powerful gods, but they're stupid. They fight against each other. They, you know, they take other in marriage. They manipulate each other. It's a soap opera up there. All-powerful, itty-bitty brain space. Completely stupid. On the other hand, you have man, who is everything that the world is measured by. All intelligent, capable of being all intelligent, and yet not all powerful. So what happens in all of these myths? You have a third type of person that arises. What was Hercules? A demigod. The best of both worlds. All powerful, all-knowing, or capable of all-knowing. That's why you have gods marrying women and men and all this other different kind of stuff, right? So you have this demigod. The thing, the kind of... If Hellenism had a theme song, it would be Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way," right? That would be the theme song of Hellenism. My way, because I'm the center of the universe. And is this starting to sound familiar? Think of a fast food chain motto. Your way, right away. Right? Make it about you. And so things begin to shift now. So Alexander, he believed that his government, his kingdom, the Greek kingdom, answered all of humanity's problems. He believed that the kingdom of Greece was the answer to creation's problems. Not just humanity, but all of creation. That the Greek model, this is where history turns away from being divine central to human central. That idea goes back further than Greece, to Egypt, of course. But the Greeks systematized it. They mechanized it into a powerful machine. And so Alexander believed that this was the system of governance and of life and of thought that would fix all of creation's ills. This was his gospel. This was his euangelion. Now, there's a problem when you conquer all of the known world. We're going to look at some maps in a little bit. Woo, maps. We're going to look at some maps in a little bit. There's a problem, though, conquering all of the known world. You have to have military there. And military is expensive. And military takes a lot of resources. It takes a lot of leadership power. It takes a lot. So Alexander said, you know what? While they had a phenomenal military, and they used a thing called a phalanx, Where they stack soldiers close to you. You've seen Clash of the Titans and all that. You've seen, 300. You've seen those movies, you know, the phalanx. And they would just move through entire countries. And so they had a powerful military. But that was just to take dominion. But how do you keep control? So Alexander said, I don't need a big military. Give me four things and I can control the entire world. Education, healthcare, entertainment, and athletics. If you give me those four things, I can control the world. Don't even need to leave a big military. If you give me education, over time I can train people how to think the Greek way. I can condition them. If you give me health care, everybody needs health care. You give me health care, people become dependent on the state. They become dependent on empire for their well-being. Oh, we'll tell you how to eat. We'll tell you what to eat, what not to eat. Matter of fact, we'll even provide food for you. He said, give me entertainment. Entertainment's an interesting thing. The Hellenistic philosophy of entertainment was that whatever reality you have in your everyday, day-to-day life, we're going to provide for you an alternate reality where you can escape your everyday reality, your mundane reality, where you have to go out and work from sunup to sundown, where you barely have enough to eat sometimes. We're gonna change that. And we're going to give you something that you can escape from reality. If you have an iPhone, a newer iPhone, it has a thing called screen time. At the end of the week, it actually tells you how much time you've spent on your phone. Come in from working outside, take a break, sit down and get a glass of water, grab your phone. Watching another TV show, paying money, good money, lots of money, to go to a movie and watch a feature film. You've spent $400 on the movie and popcorn and snacks for all your people. And half of the movie, everybody's on this instead of watching the movie. Entertainment is an escape. Don't be fooled. And listen, none of these things are morally wrong. If they're kept in the right place, there's nothing wrong with entertainment. But how many of us in this world, how many of you sitting here would think about this honestly and say, I use entertainment as an escape? It's a coping mechanism. Young kids get addicted to video games, not just because of the stimulation, but a lot of it because they can leave their world and they can put on a headset and they can block out all of real world and they can live in a different environment altogether. Entertainment's a distraction. It's not really as bad as you think it is. Here, come see this new movie. So you have the theater. Last is athletics. Hellenism says, if we can have athletics, then we can keep people in competition. And if we keep people in competition, we can keep them divided. And if they can't work together in culture, then they have to depend on empire to keep them together. We can't decide, so you guys just tell us what to do. This is good. So Alexander the Great begins and he rules, he conquers all of the known world. There's a quote in Josephus, I think it is, and I didn't pull it. Quote in Josephus where actually Alexander the Great comes through Jerusalem on one of his trips because his empire goes all the way from Macedonia, north of there, all the way down to Egypt. And Alexander the Great, who some historians said, I can't remember who it was, that Alexander could march his army off the edge of a cliff and they would walk off and never miss a step. That's the power, the control that he had. He came through Jerusalem one day and was greeted by the high priest in his golden vestments. And Alexander bowed before him and said he had never seen such a sight as the Kohen Gadol in Jerusalem. Alexander the Great would eventually build the Decapolis. So he came, and I know this is hard to see, but again, I'll have these notes. He came in, and so Jerusalem is down here, Dead Sea, right? Netzaret, Nazareth, Capernaum, Caesarea Philippi, Damascus, Beersheba, towards the Negev. He built cities from scratch, beautiful cities, white stone columns. The Greeks had plumbing. Big whoop-de-doo, unless you're a Bedouin shepherd that lives in the Judean wilderness and you're around sheep and sheep dung and old stale water pockets and rocky mountains over and over. Imagine walking into a Greek city. Oh, it would be like nothing you've ever seen. So for a people that have learned their lessons in the desert, remember the series we just left? There's a reason these are all connected. For a people that learned lessons in the desert you learn to trust God because God is all you have. You become a people of the ears in the desert. But then this man named Alexander comes along and he builds the Decapolis. And you begin moving out of the desert into the city, where there's plumbing and there's theater, there's Colosseum, there's education. It's all of these things. Let's look at another timeline real quick. This is moving on. So from about 330 to just shy of 200 BC, you have Alexander. He does what every great man does. He dies. The kingdom that he had conquered is split into four, managed by his four top generals. Okay? Let's actually show that next slide, and then we'll come back to this one. I got these out of order. No, I got them out of order. That's my bad. Okay, so here you go. So here is Israel, right in here. I should have put "you are here," but Israel is right in here, right? So this is the borders of the Alexandrian Empire. Okay, this is Egypt down here. This is getting into Asia. It's getting into Europe. So we're talking about the two least important right now. So you have I'm trying to get my directions right. So you have in the north, you have Lysimachus right here. Lysimachus is in the north. To the west, you have Cassander, which controlled Macedonia and Greece out here. To the south, you had Ptolemy. Some of you remember reading about Ptolemy in history, if you didn't sleep through that class. And then out here to the east, you have the Seleucids, the general named Seleucus. So these are the four generals, the four main parts: Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucid. They are the four generals that take over Alexander's incredible empire. Now, you think these guys just went like, all right, you get this point, you get this point, you get this point. Well, I'll go home and be happy now. Enjoy your piece of the empire. Is that how men act? No. Constantly at war. These four generals are constantly at war. And I don't want to I want to focus on the generals and things that are going on at high level, but what I want you to be thinking is what's underneath that. Because see, what happens is that you have Ptolemy down here who has Egypt, and you have Seleucus over here who has Asia. Israel is right here in the middle, okay? salute this map. Seleucus would eventually push down and have all of this, even in this pink right here. Ptolemy would eventually push up and take Idumea Nabatea all the way up to the southern part of Israel. Israel, the little strip of land of Israel, is on the border between Seleucus and Ptolemy. Generations of generals after Seleucus and Ptolemy are fighting over Israel. Why? Because Israel is the crossroads of the entire earth, literally. It's the center of everything. And so each king wants to own Jerusalem because the spice trade comes through there. Access to the Mediterranean is through there. You've got access to Arabia and to all Greece and all that through there. Jerusalem's the center of everything. So the Ptolemaic dynasty in the south and then Seleucus in the north. Let's go to the next slide because it's another timeline. So we'll pick up there. So you have 330 to 198, you have the Ptolemies that are ruling over the Jews. So the Ptolemaic Empire takes over Israel. And Ptolemy kind of ruled like Alexander did. In other words, Ptolemy didn't come into Israel and say, "Hey, guess what? We killed 20% of your population. Now you're all Greeks. Deal with it." Ptolemy was much more diplomatic and kind of had the thing where, like, listen, you don't have to be Greek. I'm not going to force you to be Greek. I'm just going to make it really hard for you not to be Greek. Hello? I believe Ptolemy he was a disciple of Alexander, if we're going to use biblical language, and he carried Alexander's euangelion. And he said, I'm not going to make you be Hellenistic. I can't force you to think like the Greeks think, but what I'll do is I'll just put Hellenism out there, and I believe you'll love it so much that you'll have no choice but to eventually transition over, and you'll become one of us without being forced to become one of us. So the Ptolemies rule over Israel. Everything's, pretty decent. But you have, remember synagogue from last week, you have these Jews that are going, what is going on? The world is changing around us. Our monotheistic God is the center of all existence is now being challenged by this other thing. How do we deal with it? So then around 200, around the turn of the century, the Seleucids take power. And there's some back and forth. There's hours of lecture and reading you can do on this. It's fascinating. Goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Now, America, or those of us in the South that grew up here, we've never been occupied. Right? Never been occupied. No idea what that's like. Can't relate to it. But it's good that we live in this world a little bit so we start to understand the dynamic that goes on when Yeshua arrives. Now, the Seleucids, there was a Seleucus the first, second, and third, I believe. And then it skipped one, and then there became Antiochus the first, second, third, and fourth. We know one of those. The Seleucids were not like the Ptolemies. They were much, much more violent and much more militaristic in their rulership. And so we read about in the book of Maccabees, and we celebrate a festival called Hanukkah, right? Which means what? Dedication. The Seleucid general Antiochus the fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, which basically means Antiochus is God. Didn't really have a, ego. Yeah, right. No insecurity there. I'm going to name myself. Antiochus is God. Of course, we know the story of the Maccabean revolt. They come in, they slaughter pigs on the altar in Jerusalem, set up a statue of Zeus. Antiochus becomes, for all intents and purposes, the high priest, et cetera, et cetera. It's all sorts of menagerie. And here's the thing. Again, what I want to think about. We focus on Antiochus a lot. Jewish history would tell us that there's a remnant, a small group of rebels that push back against the Seleucid Greeks. My question is, what happens to everybody else? We read in Maccabees that we know Judah Maccabee, right? Judas Maccabeus, which Maccabee is not his last name. Maccabee means the hammer. It's a... forgive me, I lost my train of thought. The word is for hammer. It's actually Judah Hasmonai. Yehuda Hasmonai. Hasmonai is their surname. Judas's father, Mattathias, was a priest, a rural country priest in the city of Modi'in, where our good friend Hanok Young lives today. He's a rural priest out in the country, right? What's the thought about rural pastors? You know, like me, out here in the middle of nowhere. What do you think about, and I know many of us grew up in small country churches, so I'm not saying this is what I think, I'm just saying, you go to a big city with a big mega church, and you got a pastor that's got, you know, a $2,000, $3,000 suit and everything, whatever, and then you think about some little country pastor that's got a suit, probably brown, he's had for 80 years, was his dad's, it got passed down with a wide, you know, striped brown tie, you know what I'm thinking? You think rural shepherd, you think rural pastor, you think uneducated, you think, like, simple, you understand what I'm saying? Where the rural, those that are in the Decapolis, that have synagogue in Decapolis, right? Those rabbis, well, I mean, they have plumbing. Come on, right? But you rural priests that are out there that just kind of take care of the little synagogue and communities out in the country, yeah, he's simple, right? So the Seleucids come through Modi'in, and they are forcing Jews to sacrifice pigs in the local community and then to eat them. And Mattathias, Judah's father, slays not only several Greeks that are there. I'm talking about a man in his, probably at this time, probably 70s or 80s. He slays several Greek soldiers and several Jews. This is the inner tension that is happening within Judaism. People of the covenant, their lives were taken by someone else in the covenant over a ham sandwich. I can talk about the Maccabees all day long, but we have the Maccabean revolt. The Maccabees take control of Israel, right? They take control, they beat off the Greeks. It's fascinating. Read about it, it's awesome. The Maccabees have control. Judah and his four brothers. Mattathias dies. Judah's the middle son of the five altogether. They have control. Now what do they do with it? What do they do with it? Not yet. You're getting ahead of me. What do you do with it? So what do? They go back to the text. Because remember, came out of Babylon, we're going to be people of the book. They go back to the text and they read in the Torah that God wants his nation under the auspices of the who? Priests. So Judah and his brothers hand control over to the priests. And since they're kind of priests themselves, they just kind of go, well, like, one of us will be kind of like the king. But, you know, the priests, you guys run everything, but, like, we'll be the one in charge. It doesn't take but about two or three decades. And the Maccabees, the hammers that pushed out pagan oppression and Greek Hellenistic ideas and all pushed Greece, the most powerful empire known to man, pushed them away, this band of rural farmers, in about 20 to 30 years, they become the very Hellenists that their father slew just 30 years ago. They become these very people that they kicked out of their land. Because who doesn't like plumbing? Who doesn't like theater? And again, those things are not inherently wrong, but those things come with a worldview. This device is not inherently wrong, but it comes with a story. It comes with a worldview. It comes with a narrative. The cameras, the computers, the screen, the speakers, the this and the that. Not inherently wrong, but it comes with a message. And it teaches you how you are going to be. So there's a lot of really cool political stuff that happens in here. The Hasmonean dynasty. I have a picture, kind of an engraving. Next slide of the. This is a rendering of kind of the Maccabean revolt. The Hasmoneans. The Hasmonean dynasty ends up ruling for about 100 years. The Hasmoneans would eventually become what people group? Nope. In Israel. Nope. Sadducees. You starting to see this line? So you have this group of priests. They are from the line of which priest? Do you remember back in the prophets? In Samuel Kings. They are from the line of the priest Zadok. Zadok. Zadokite becomes Sadducee. Okay? So they are priests and they are the rulers of Israel. Okay? How many of you, I mean, you may have learned this, you know, in the last several years, but for the most part of your life, you kind of put the Pharisees and Sadducees together. Right? Yeah. Pharisees and Sadducees. Yeah, they're the same thing, but they have two different names. It doesn't matter. They all hate Jesus. The Sadducees and Pharisees killed Jesus. That's all we need to know. Doesn't matter the dynamics. Doesn't matter knowing what really happened, because the Pharisees did not kill Jesus. The Sadducees killed Yeshua. Very particularly, a group of 7 Sadducee families that were ruling during this time. They come from the Zadokites. They're priests. They're legitimate. They make themselves to be kings. And when Yeshua steps on the scene, he's got a lot to say about it. One guy I listened to talked about Yeshua spent the majority of his ministry with the Pharisees. And not only did they not really, I mean, they may have tried to stone him once or twice, but they actually protected him as well for the majority of his ministry. He spent 1 week with the Sadducees in Jerusalem and they killed him. That's a little precursor of what's to come in the next few weeks. Josephus, the historian, would tell us that, I think it's in Antiquities of the Jews, he writes about how, like, there's thousands and thousands of priests working in the temple in Jerusalem. Thousands. There's so many priests. Do you remember Zechariah, right? They drew lots to see. There's so many priests working in the temple in this time period that the priest, you only serve twice a year because there's so many priests. You serve twice a year and on the major Shlosh Regalim, Matzah, Shavuot, and Yom Kippur. You only serve those 3 times a year. There's so many priests, they don't need everybody all at once. There's thousands of them. And Josephus in Antiquities of the Jews would tell us that there were, on Shabbat, there were not even enough priests to run Shabbat service in the temple. You know why? They were going to watch the naked mud wrestling. Zadokites, the priests, the Sadducees. See? It'd be like, well, we'd love to have service, but everybody's watching football. Yeah, LSU's playing, so we're canceling service. So the Hasmoneans, they get to where they kind of see what's on the horizon. They see Rome is growing. So yeah, Babylon, remember, all the way back at the beginning? Who gobbles up Babylon? Greece, right? Who gobbles up Greece? Rome. Well, the Hasmoneans, they see this thing coming. They actually reach out, and we're not going to talk about him so much today. We'll talk about him later. They reach out to this guy named Herod. Herod. Now, who is Herod? Where does he come from? Well, I'll give you a little bit of teaser on him. We'll talk about him again next couple weeks. Herod, they reach out to Herod and they make an alliance. Herod is not an Israelite. Okay? Not an Israelite. He marries one of the Hasmonean princesses. So then he becomes Jewish. Isn't that convenient? Some interesting things about Herod we'll talk about in a second. They reach out to Rome and they form an alliance. Now, I was always under the assumption that Rome came in and captured Israel from the Jewish people. Not so much. The Jewish leadership actually reaches out to Rome and asks, they see Rome coming, they ask to form a, like, hey, let's get our foot in the door and we can be cozy. So you see Roman legions in all of the Israeli cities in the Gospels, and it's not like they're not at war, right? I mean, there's a centurion. Okay. Because Israel had an agreement with Rome that Rome would protect them from the Greeks, because you had the Seleucid Greeks that were killing Jews, and they said, hey, Rome, if you'll come protect us from the Greeks, you know, we'll be cool. We'll pay Caesar. We like the arena, right? So thinking about how do you respond as a people to these ongoing changes. I'm going to give you a flyover view of what's coming in the next few weeks. There are five Jewish responses to Hellenism inside the Jewish world. Think about this inside of Christianity. We might call them denominations. Inside the government, you may call them, you know, political factions or whatever. Religion and politics mesh, really overlap in this period. So the five ways that the Jewish people as a whole responded to Hellenism is the Sadducees. The Sadducees, we talked about a little bit already, they are priests who serve in the temple, but they are Hellenistic. They love theater. They love Greek thought and Greek philosophy, but they serve in the temple. You starting to see the rub here? They love me being the center, but they serve in the temple where Hashem is the center. That's one. Next group of people are the Herodians. We hear about them a couple times in the Gospels, the Herodians. The Herodians, if you subscribe to the Sadducee view of owning your Judaism but really liking Greek culture and really that's being really what feeds you, but you weren't a priest, you were just an Israelite, you're called a Herodian. You don't serve in the temple, you don't have any priestly background, no priestly function, you're just an Israelite, but you really, really love Hellenism. You like the statues, you like the pan mythology, you like, not cooking pan, the god pan, goat man, yeah. You like those stories. You read your kids the pan mythology to go to sleep at night, right? Instead of Deuteronomy 6, right? When you lie down and when you wake up. You're a Herodian. The third group, we're going to get two groups out of. So this is 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. The Hasidim. So there were these priests, some priests, that were righteous. Can you imagine being a righteous priest serving in the temple during this time? It's like being on a church staff, because this is not my experience. I'm just using this as an example. It's like being on a church staff with, you know, 8, 10, 12 people, and three or four are cheating on their spouses, you know, two or three are, you know, living alternative lifestyles, your homosexuality or whatever. Another two or three are on drugs, and you're the one going like, what? What are we doing? And everybody gets up on Sunday morning and just, right? Puts on their show. The spirit moves. But during the week, you're like, what is going on? You understand? That kind of brings it into our world a little bit. There are righteous priests. We hear about one in the Gospels. Anybody remember? Zechariah, right? There are these righteous priests. They go like, we're not doing this. We can't do this. They pull out of Jerusalem, and guess where they go? The Galilee. They go up north to the Galilee, and they build cities like Capernaum, Bethsaida, right? They build these cities around the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, the Kinneret. They are called, the Pharisees and the Zealots are called Hasidim, which means devoted ones. Is that right? Devoted ones, the Hasidim. Today in Judaism, you have a group of Jewish people called Hasidic Jews, right? Ultra-Orthodox. They're the ones with the hats and the curls and the... They stay away from technology. They're we would relate it in America maybe to kind of Mormon-ish. Amish, not Mormon, sorry. That's way different. Amish. More kind of Amish in their approach. Very inside, but very committed. Very committed. Okay? The Hasidim, the devoted ones, you have the Prushim, the Pharisees, and then you have the Zealots. We hear about all these people in the Gospels, right? The Pharisees, they adopted the view that we got here because, again, we didn't obey the text. We didn't obey the commandments. So the Pharisees' foundational kind of understanding, foundational thing was complete obedience to the Torah to the point where it was oppressive, okay? Complete obedience, oppressive obedience to the Torah, legalistic we would call it. The Zealots, they believed in redemptive violence. You don't need the word of God, you just need a good sharp sword. And that will bring the kingdom, that will restore the kingdom. Okay? But these groups lived together in the region of the Galilee. And then the last group you have are the Essenes. The Essenes were some priestly, some not, but the Essenes, their thing, major mantra was know the path, walk the path. The one thing about the Essenes, though, is that they did it in isolation. The Essenes built communities like Qumran, where they just separated themselves. They wouldn't even hardly go to Jerusalem. They were out in the desert. They did all their writing. There's some great things that came out of Essenic communities, but that's the Essenes. So the five Jewish responses, you have Sadducees, Herodians, Pharisees, Zealots, and Essenes. So the one thing you should be kind of asking yourself as we go through these is, which one do I identify with? Maybe right off the bat, you know which group sounds like that's the group I would have been a part of. But also maybe you're lying to yourself a little bit and saying, well, I would have been in a scene. But you got Netflix and Disney Plus and Hulu and all, right? I would beg to offer, most of us live right here. We wear our faith. We love God. It's all good. Come to Sabbath, we keep a few feasts. We don't count the Omer, that confuses us too much. But you know, I mean, we got it. We got a pretty good deal. We might have like a Hebrew Bible or something. It's cool. But when that new R-rated Marvel movie or whoever's movie or the new whatever, I use movies because it's easy. But we all got something when the new phone comes out, or when the new computer comes out, or when the new whatever new show comes to town. You better believe it. I'm gonna leave my Hebrew Bible at home and I'm going to see it. Again, not morally intrinsically wrong, but I'm just saying we're very Herodian. We like the culture we live in. Just a couple more notes on Herod real quick. Tell you a little bit more about who he is, because he's an interesting character. He is the son of the king of Idumea Nabatea. That's so much fun to say. Nabatea, we had a slide. I don't remember where it is, so we'll... Yeah. No. Back. It's going to be back. It's the Alexander's kingdom under the four generals. This one. See, this is where the Nabataeans are. Right here? Idumea and Nabatea. You have Egypt and you have Israel. What separates them is the kingdom of Nabatea. If you get this right, I'll bow before you and kiss your feet. Do you know who the Nabataeans are in Scripture? Not Egyptians. No, really obscure. It's a popular story, but we don't trace that side of the story. Two brothers. One gets the covenant, one doesn't. Jacob and Esau. Esau is called Edom. The Edomites. The Nabataeans are the Edomites. There's a whole one chapter book of prophecy written just to the Edomites. Does anybody know what it is? Obadiah. Obadiah is written to the Edomites. They are the other side of the brothers of covenant. They're Esau. See, they're just right here. They're neighbors. They're all family. Remember I told you the Bible is about one family and one little piece of earth, right? In the middle. This is it. Everybody's right here. The Edomites are Esau. Now, can you imagine historically the contention between Israelites and Edomites? Two brothers, right? Talk about family drama. Gee whiz. So what happens is the Hasmoneans, Herod is the son of the king of the Edomites at this time. The Herod and his family, they own the spice trade. I'm going to say that again. They own the spice trade. They don't own all the spices, but what they do own is the place right here where all of the spice trade comes through. It goes east to west and north to south, right in the corner of Nabataea. They own the spice trade. Can you imagine in our world today if one people group owned all of one of the most necessary commodities we have on the planet? Oh, wait. Saudi Arabia? Hello? Oh, we got oil here in America, and there's a ton in Venezuela, but who really controls the oil of the entire world? OPEC. One group of people control and own the entire oil industry in our world. OPEC. President Trump wants to pull out of OPEC, wants to do some stuff with OPEC. Well, you can't. Why not? Well, because they make all the rules. Well, maybe they should stop making the rules and we should make our own stinking rules. What, this is the Herod is the son of the king that owns the spice trade. Historians are kind of famous for, you know, expounding on stuff and exaggerating stuff. But some historians will say that King Solomon, Herod was so rich, he was the wealthiest man ever to walk the face of the earth. King Solomon would have mowed his grass. How wealthy Herod was. So he marries a Hasmonean princess, becomes Jewish. Because Rome is coming in, Rome has military power, right? Rome is... What is something that Rome struggles with? Wealth. They don't have a lot of money. Because they got armies spread from here to, you know, God knows where. So Herod comes in, marries into the Hasmoneans, becomes a leader within the family and within the nation, eventually would become king. And he goes, you know what? I got all the money you'll ever need. You got the power. I got the money. Let's do this together. You see? How does that affect a young Jewish couple that don't know about all this stuff? They live out in the Judean desert somewhere in a village. How does a young Jewish couple with three young kids in their late 30s, mid 40s, whatever, how does this affect them? You see what I'm saying? See, the Bible doesn't talk a lot about you and I. Oh, this is going to make some of you nervous. The Bible doesn't talk a lot about you and I. It just doesn't. Yes, it says that the children of God, the nation of Israel, it gives us some conditions, some commandments, some promises, some blessing. But who are the prophets talking to when they rebuke? The kings and the priests. That's not me. I'm just an Israelite farmer just trying to do my job and live well. I don't know what the powers that be are doing. But Isaiah writes 50-something chapters to those people. How many of those verses are for me as the Israelite farmer? Not a whole bunch. Rebuke given in Scripture is always to the leadership. Yeshua does it. How many times you think that there were Jewish people in Yeshua's day that were not following Torah correctly? You think that was a thing? How many times did Yeshua rebuke one of them? Tell me. I'll wait. If you said never, bing, 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 you got it right. Who is Yeshua running up against every time we see it in the Gospels? The five people we just talked about. The leadership. You see what I'm saying? Shifts the way you read Scripture a little bit. I think it's a good thing. All right. So Herod is, man, Herod's got, when we, he comes on the scene, we run into him, we'll know a little bit more about what he's all about. Okay, next couple slides and we'll be done. Let's go back down to the Herodian Empire. Yeah. So Herod dies, and he leaves the kingdom of Israel to his three sons. Okay? And so up here in the very north in the Golan Heights, so Syria, current-day Syria is up here, just so you know where we are. The Golan is Philip. Philip rules up here, Caesarea Philippi, right? You have a Caesarea down here, and you have a Caesarea up here. Caesarea Philippi is Philip. In the middle here in the Galilee where Yeshua grew up is Herod Antipas. We'll read about him. And then down here in the south, Jerusalem is right here. Samaria, Judea, all down in here. It, you see this? Idumea. This is the top of that Idumea Nabatea I was talking about. Idumea. All of this is ruled by Archelaus. And history tells us that Archelaus only ruled about, I don't know, about 3 or 4 years. He couldn't keep peace. I mean, it's Jerusalem. Like, you're not, you know, you have all these factions fighting against each other. He couldn't keep peace in the southern region of Israel. So Caesar comes in and installs a governor in Archelaus' place. Anybody can guess who he is? Pontius Pilate washes his hands of Yeshua. Right? So, that is Hellenism and the Jewish responses to Hellenism. This is the world that Yeshua grows up in. Like I said, this is the thing I want you to focus on while we talk about this stuff. We know from history what happened to the kings. We know from history what happened to the major political movers. We know the Caesars. We know the generals. We can find all that stuff out. That's what history focuses on. What we don't hear about is the you and me's of this time period. You understand? We don't hear about the Brady has a towing business. We don't hear, I'm going to try to make a really quick dumb analogy. We don't hear about the guy who's trying to raise his family. He's a great guy. Loves God, loves his family, does the best he can, trying to do everything right and honor God. But he pulls ox out of the mud for a living. Like, that's what he does. He's not written about in this history. We don't hear about him. All this earth moving and shaking, cultural shifts and socio-political and governmental shifts, all this stuff that will affect him, but we don't ever hear about how he deals with it. We don't hear about the teachers having to teach kids that are affected by this new Hellenistic culture. And they're trying to teach covenant and Torah and faithfulness to the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one God which all of creation exists around, and yet they're trying to teach little Jewish children whose parents are dragging them off to theater, who are dragging them off to the arena where they're watching murder on a daily basis. You see? Are we in a different place today? So the Jewish question, the internal struggle when Yeshua arrives is, how do we stay Jew? How do we stay people of the covenant? What is our response and our responsibility to this world that is changing around us? How do we affect the culture? How do we be a light to the nations? Right? That's what our identity is, to be image bearers of God and to be a light to the nations. How do we do that in this tumultuous, ever-changing culture? Question sound familiar? Hope so. So next week, we're going to jump into these five categories. We're going to start with the Sadducees. Next week, Shavuot. Week after, we're going to start with the Sadducees. Then we'll cover the Herodians. We're going to cover these in depth, at length. And then the Pharisees, Zealots, and Essenes. And in the sixth week of this part, after those, we're gonna take some time and just talk about who we associate with. Who we think we associate with, but in reality, It's just wishful thinking. We're going to talk about the good and bad of every group, because you might have listened to me talk about the Sadducees and just thought, well, pff. But they have a positive. The Herodians have a positive. The Pharisees, when we think, I'd be Pharisee. Are you thinking a little differently about the Pharisees now? Where before you might have thought, well, the Pharisees killed Jesus. Now you're going like, well, maybe I'd want to be one of the Pharisees. They're committed to the text. Like, they're committed to living this thing out. They even moved from their home somewhere else and established a new city so they surrounded around the word. That's who I'd want to be in. Pharisees don't look so bad now, do they? Isn't it funny how a little education can change your mind? Maybe you think, like, yeah, that's who I am. Really? All right. So, Father, we bless you for this time together. Thank you for the Shabbat. Thank you for your word, God, that I know we didn't spend any time in the scripture today, but this, your word, Father, was given to a people in a culture. Real lives, living young couples, young college-age students that were trying to find their way, older folks that have been lived a faithful life to the covenant and were just trying to take care of their grandkids and live out the rest of their days in some peace. And your word, Father, is preserved by those people. We have it today because of those people, and they lived in the midst of this time in history where we say you were silent. But God, I choose to think about and meditate on the people that persevered, that stayed, that had you on their mind, that meditated on your law day and night, even in the midst of all of this changing going on around them. It's the world that our Messiah was born into. God, thank you, Father, for preserving your word. Thank you for sending Messiah for such a time, the perfect time as this. As the New Testament tells us, when the time was full. Thank you, Father, that we can look to Yeshua no matter what the world around us is doing, because we are built on the rock of our salvation. We bless you and we thank you, Father. We pray for all those watching my live stream and ask you just to bless the rest of their Sabbath. Let it be full of peace and wholeness. And we look forward to Shavuot coming up next week. We love you, Father, and we thank you for all these things. For your name's sake, in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.